Numbers 10:29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, We are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you, come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and my kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, forasmuch as thou knowest that we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now we see here, of course, that the children of Israel, and Moses being the mouthpiece, would have appreciated having someone able to take them through that wilderness. And they desired to have someone that would be to them instead of eyes. We always, of course, like to have an arm of flesh to lean upon. And so we see that God wouldn't grant that, but rather we see that by faith, Moses recognized the presence of the Lord in connection with that ark. And that's really what I want to focus upon tonight. And we might even have a little bit that would link up with our thoughts in the reading tonight in connection with the wiles of the enemy. But it's evident here that the Lord's presence was seen, was acknowledged, in this ark. And of course the ark is such a lovely picture of Christ. You know, it was made of that acacia wood of the desert and would speak of his humanity, all overlaid with gold, which suggests his deity. And we see that all was founded upon his work. Those angelic beings were looking in upon that mercy seat and waiting, of course, to see the blood applied in the sacrifices, all of which was their safety at that time. And, of course, it prefigures the work of Christ and our safety, that God can come out in mercy to man. But let's think about this ark now. Here we see that it definitely figured the Lord's presence. Now, this was a thing of faith on Moses' part, when he spoke of the ark in this way, that it would scatter the enemies, and then when it returned, it would be, as it were, the Lord returning to the many thousands of Israel. Now we're going to reach way on in history, and we're going to come all the way back to down to the time when the people were settled in the land and under the judges, and then finally under kings. But let's turn over here to the first book of Samuel. And let's turn to chapter 4 of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hast the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten, and they fled every man unto his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Well, you see, the picture is totally different here. It was really faith on Moses' part when he made those statements back in Numbers chapter 10. But here now, they think they can borrow that power. They think they can superstitiously bring that ark into the camp, and they can have great victory by that means. But they were doing this in unbelief. They were doing it in superstition. And they're so glad when the ark comes into the camp. Oh, brethren, we cannot lean upon such things as this. We cannot use some human means or devices for security. There has to be that dependence on the Lord always. In all things, we're never safe apart from that. We can't go by former experience. The Lord may work in a way formerly, but we must rely upon Him at the present time. We must seek fresh grace and dependence upon Him for every victory. They were in no state of soul here. The priesthood was corrupted. Shiloh was being corrupted to a point where God was already to set it aside. He hadn't as yet set it aside as a divine center, but it was coming to that. And by the way, I might just say this, that really Shiloh was a provisional thing, testing their obedience in connection with a divine center, one divine center, a place, as we have in the Old Testament sense. Really, in God's thoughts, Jerusalem was before Him. That can be substantiated from the Word of God. In fact, hold your place here for a moment and just take a quick glance over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And here the Lord says to Solomon, verse 5, "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people, Israel," and so forth. But God held them to the responsibility of Shiloh. I think I spoke on these things before here one time, at least prior to this passage of Scripture. But while we're looking at this, if you want to take a quick glance over to Jeremiah, chapter 7, I believe it is, in the 12th verse of Jeremiah 7, and he says, "But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." But I just want to say this, that there was never a time in Israel's history when there was any overlap, as it were. No two places at once. There was only one place. But Shiloh was a test to their obedience, as we had a while back. But now we see a thing has arisen here, and they are relying now upon this ark as though they can do what Moses said, but without faith and superstitiously. And when the ark came into the camp, The shout went up and the earth rang again. Can't you just hear it? It terrified the Philistines to have such a thing as that happen. Woe unto us, woe unto us, they say. And they remember what he did to the Egyptians and so forth when he delivered Israel. That's remarkable, isn't it? That was a long time prior. But then they muster up courage and they fight and they get the victory. God allows Israel, in this case, to be overwhelmed, and the Philistines take the ark. But now we know what happened when the Philistines had that ark. They themselves wanted to make a war trophy out of it, and it still symbolized the presence of the Lord in that way. And God would not have it, and they smarted for it, and they sent that thing around from one city to another until finally they wanted nothing more to do with it. And they wanted to get rid of that. So here the ark was in the land of the Philistines, I believe, for 7 months, chapter 6. And now they're distressed. They don't want it any longer. It's remarkable. God will take care of his own glory. If we fail in that connection, be sure he will take care of his own glory. And so they sent the ark back on a new cart by the advice of their priests, who were just idolatrous priests, but they knew something about fear and what should be done. And they had no divine instruction. They were not responsible to send the ark back in the way that was according to God's order. They just did what they thought was best. And so they said, put it on a new cart and then send an offering with it. And so they did this. And sure enough, these oxen went right away from their calves, an unnatural thing, lowing as they went. And they went straight for the land of Israel. So when they got to the land of Israel, of course, these Israelites, these men of Beth-Shemesh, they were very happy to see the ark again. And they slay the oxen and they use the cart and they sacrifice to the Lord. But in verse 19 of chapter 6, 1 Samuel, he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. There may be a little discrepancy in the transcript here. It may be more like 70, but even at that, that's a tremendous number. What shameful curiosity. You know, God won't have it, brethren. He won't have us looking into the ark. We best leave alone things in connection with the person of Christ. We best leave it alone rather than to dissect these things. Of course, we should hold tenaciously to what Scripture holds to. But it's best to leave the work of Christ alone. It's holy ground. We should approach it with unshod foot. There may be necessity to clarify a thing if there is erroneous teaching being put forth. As you well remember, a few years ago, this question of the blood came up. The blood from his hands and feet, or from his side, or what, that cleansed. Well, as a matter of accuracy, the only blood that we have mentioned in Scripture from the Lord Jesus was that blood from his side. And of course, the apostle bore witness to that there in John 19, which was an evident proof of his death, but a very supernatural proof, because medical science tells us blood doesn't flow after death, but it flowed from the side, his riven side. And he was already dead. He dismissed his spirit. Marvelous. We can't understand it. And it's best that we don't try to dissect it. We just stand in awe and reverence and thank God for that mighty work, that it was accomplished. The Lord Jesus, the living one, became dead. And now he's alive forevermore. He rose from among the dead, and he ascended and went back to God's right hand. He's a living man in glory. And he'll bear those wounds forever. And of course, when he shows him his hands and his feet, that's a testimony of his passion. That's a testimony of what he went through. But it is good if we stay very carefully within the bounds of Scripture over these matters concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to look into the ark. I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. That was a shameful thing, and they suffered. They suffered for it. And so, in verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall we? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it unto you." Why is it now that they requested the men of Kirjath-Jearim to do this? Well, I should read on a few verses in chapter 7 here. "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." What a sad state of things. Here now we see that they of Israel were so fearful, they didn't want to keep the ark themselves. And so they called upon the men of Kirjath-Jearim. Who were they? Well, now here, this is getting back to a little bit of what we were considering in Joshua. This was one of the wiles of the enemy that got Israel to make an agreement with the men of Kirjath-Jearim, as well as Gibeon and those other cities. It was those Hivites. And of course, there's history to that. There's a pattern to that in God's governmental ways, if you really stop and consider it. Why did God allow Israel to be deceived by those Hivites that came and told them they were from a far country, and it was a clever thing, you know. They put on old garments, they put on things that indicated they'd been in the desert a long time. Their bottled skins of water were broken and spent, and their bread was moldy. They did some careful scheming and figuring to make it look like a good case, and Israel fell for it. They didn't inquire. That was really a wile of the enemy. These were real, truly nearby enemy. They were in the land. And here Israel makes a covenant and an agreement with them. But why did God allow that to happen? Why did he allow Israel to be deceived? Well, I believe the government of God traces on back to the time when Levi and Simeon went into Shechem there and mercilessly slew those inhabitants, and they were Hivites. And so God held that upon Israel until this time and allowed Israel in that respect to be deceived. So when they discovered that these were nearby people, because it wasn't long before they come to their cities in the land, they were very upset over the whole matter. But they determined that they would make servants out of them. They couldn't slay them. They'd already made an agreement with them. And so they were bound to that oath. And they made them servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water. And so they were under a certain bondage to the children of Israel. But now this is a pathetic thing when we stop and consider the setting. Because there is evidence, as we read elsewhere, that the tabernacle got into their hands too. You see, they apparently, Shiloh was set aside. There's no indication now from this point on that they ever tried to restore that as a center. And so it appears as though all the tabernacle went into the hands of these Hivites, these Gibeonites that were servants to Israel. And now, lo and behold, here the ark is in their hands. What a tragic state of things. What a state of things. Well, let's see what happens here. Let's go on over to 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles, chapter 13. Now, I might say this, that there was one occasion, I believe, just one, where Saul fetched the ark again and brought it to him, I suppose, hoping that it would serve some purpose beneficial to Israel. But it didn't, and he sent it on back again, evidently. And so David, now that David comes into power, as we have here in chapter 13, he becomes exercised about this state of things. Because here, actually, neither the tabernacle nor the ark was in the hands of Israel. Verse 1, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also of the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." Now, this is lovely. The motive is very good. And he wants it to be done in a spirit of real unity. He's calling all Israel into this. This is lovely to consider, the exercise of David's heart in this respect. And so when they go about to do this, they carried the ark, verse 7, on a new cart. On a new cart? Where did they get that idea? Not from the Word of God. They borrowed that idea from the Philistines. Oh, brethren, we need to be very careful of introducing new carts into the testimony. We've got to go to the Word of God. It must be our divine standard, not men's ideas. Oh, how we need to be very careful of new carts. Of course, we're living in days of weakness, and God is exceedingly patient, and I believe he bears a good deal with things that may be somewhat faulty in character, but may be right in motive. But let this serve a lesson. It was a serious thing in God's sight. And so we see what happened, that when the ark began to tremble, Uzzah put out his hand in verse 9, and the Lord smote him. A familiarity. God won't have familiarity. He certainly had no right nor authority to touch that ark. Look what happened to those Philistines. And look what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh. It was a solemn thing. And so David was afraid, verse 12. He's afraid now of this whole thing. And he doesn't know what to do. So he won't bring the ark to Jerusalem. He was sensing that Jerusalem was the right place for it to be. Now, let me just back up for a minute here, and let's think about this motive of David's. It was a good motive. I don't want to belittle the motive, his desire of heart. It was a right desire. And certainly the Lord was in full agreement with David's desire to bring the ark back. Hold your place in this area, because we're going on a little bit. And go over to Psalm 133. Now, you know these psalms, there is a pattern to these psalms. I should say Psalm 132 and 133. These psalms of degree are in sequence. We don't want to take them out of their sequence. So I might say this, that Psalm 133 comes before 100, or I should say Psalm 132 comes before Psalm 133. In other words, Psalm 133 talks about brethren dwelling together in unity. Well, it is a marvelous and a wondrous thing when there is true unity. But true unity must be based upon the Lord having what is due to him. That's Psalm 132. What I'm driving at is this, that in this 132nd Psalm, we see that David is so concerned in verse 3 and all that he can't, and 4, he can't sleep. He's losing sleep because of his concern over this state of things. And it's the ark, and it's the disconnected state of things according to what was due to the Lord. And so he wants to find out a place, verse 5, for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And then in verse 6, lo, we heard of it. He's talking about the ark now. At Ephrata, we found it in the fields of the wood, or Mr. Darby's rendering is, in the fields of Kirjath Jearim. Those Hivite servants of Israel had it in their custody, and apparently they lost track of it, and they had to search it out and find it. Now, this is a remarkable thing, brethren, if we relate these thoughts and ideas to even the Christian testimony, because the state of things got so bad in church history. You ought to read a good church history like Miller's Church History to see the idea. It's astounding that they lost, it seems, everything. And it wasn't until about 158 years ago that truly, once again, by the grace of God, the ark was found. That's the thought I'm driving at. But anyway, here we see that David is so concerned and makes statements in connection with the godly order of the priesthood and of a resting place for the ark, verse 8 and so forth. And God was pleased with that motive and answers him beyond his desires, as we read in verses 13, 14, 16, and 17. In other words, compare verses 7 through 10 with 13 through 17, and you'll see how God answers David well in excess of his desire and request. Okay, here's a problem now. They borrowed the new cart idea from the Philistines. Well, when you get into chapter 14 of 1 Chronicles, we see that David has more warfare with these Philistines. And we see that David is very cautious now. This is a lesson to us, and it was a lesson to David. He's cautious now. He doesn't want to go in his own strength or his own judgment about things. So he inquires now. He inquires of the Lord. Verse 10. And then comes a new crisis with the Philistines, and David does not rely upon former experience. Well, I think that tells us something about the lesson he was learning over that new cart experience. So he inquires afresh in verse 14 when he makes inquiry of God what to do. So when we get to chapter 15 here in 1 Chronicles, then we see that David is exercised afresh about bringing that ark back to Jerusalem as he originally had planned. And so he says in verse 13 of chapter 15, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order." Oh, brethren, that is so important to see. David recognized the mistake he made in not doing a thing after the due order. Our God is a God of order, and we need to keep that in mind in connection with all things. Let all things be done decently and in order. That's good in a very practical sense in all things. And so God wants an order to things. Well, how important it is that we get godly order according to God's precious word. And so when we do things according to God's will in the due order, we can expect his help. That's the thought I get there in verse 26 of chapter 15. And it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and so forth. And they were bringing it back now according to the due order. Chapter 16, verse 1, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings unto the Lord, and so forth. But now there is still a strange situation here in Israel, and this has quite a bit of history to it, and we won't have time to really consider it. But now, when you get into this 16th chapter, you see in verse 37, the ark is settled in Jerusalem. It's there, it's in a tent. There was no temple at that time. David pitched a tent. But the tabernacle and those things connected with it were still in this great high place at Gibeon, verse 39. So it's a very strange situation there at that time. But now I want you to take a notice at a change that comes about here. Go over to chapter 21. Chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Now you remember that David was moved to the enemy to number Israel. That was a very serious matter. And so we see that David doesn't know what to do when he's told that he's got to make a choice. He will not fall into the hands of men, not even himself. And so God allowed a destroying angel to come through and to slay many of the Israelites, until we see that the angel came to the point of Ornan's threshing floor here. And so immediately David went and negotiated to get that threshing floor. And so he sacrificed there, and the result was that the plague was stayed. Verse 27 of chapter 20. Is that what I said? Chapter 20, I'm sorry, I may have had you in chapter 19, but it's chapter 20 and verse 27. Let's just notice a few verses there. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. Chapter 21, I'm sorry. I'm getting you all confused this evening. Chapter 21, that's right. And verse 27. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then, verse 1 of chapter 22, then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." Now, I think that's a most interesting thing to put together and to consider, because here David is fearful of this destroying angel, and he can't go to the great high place there in Gibeon to offer sacrifice. It was a disconnected situation, and he sensed that in his soul. He sensed that very much in his soul. And when he saw that the sword was put up at that point, David says, "This is it. This," he says, "this is the house of the Lord." In other words, as though it was existing. "This is the place." He knew it was so. And if you put all these thoughts together, we see when we get farther on in 2 Chronicles there, we see that Solomon actually began the construction of the temple on Mount Moriah at this site where the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite was. But it was at Mount Moriah. I have no doubt that it may have been the very place where Abraham was to offer up Isaac. Well, in other words, you see, everything really is based upon the work of Christ. And David here goes through a lot of conviction to come to this determination that this is the place. I think that's lovely to see how God permitted that to be a real personal exercise of David's heart and to arrive at that conviction. Now, if we're going to make an application, If there is a person, say, that is really exercised in their heart to know where the Lord is in all of this confusion of Christendom, I really believe that he will lead them if they are truly dependent upon him and his word and under conviction. So David, he acted upon these convictions, and as we read on, we see that God carried through on that premise. Well, the time came when everything was in a right order under Solomon's reign. But that's just a few things in connection with the ark I wanted to bring before you. I don't want to run the time too long because everyone will get kind of weary. But these are principles that indicate important things. You know, if you go on with that line of thought, you'll remember that Solomon, right at the very commencement of his reign, he really loved the Lord. We read that in Kings. He loved the Lord. But yet, he enjoyed offering sacrifices at Gibeon, at the great high place there. That was not in a good sense. Well, Solomon had a dream, you remember, and in his dream the Lord gave him opportunity to make a request, a desire, and he requested wisdom. And the Lord told him of greater blessing. As soon as Solomon awoke from that dream, don't you remember what he did? He recognized this was not right. And he left Gibeon, he came to Jerusalem, and he worshiped before the ark that was there at that time. So it wasn't long after that that he set to work right away towards the construction of that temple. But David, under his conviction, made every kind of provision he could. But it didn't suit David's character to build the temple at that time. He was a man of blood. He was a warrior. He prefigured Christ as the warrior king, purging from his kingdom all things that offend and so forth, and getting it ready. But Solomon pictures the kingdom established in a peaceful state, a reign of righteousness. And so we see that Solomon, under his personal exercise, he went ahead then and he got things established in God's proper order and had then the temple constructed according to God, and the ark and all was there. Well, there's some lessons that are good and wholesome for us. Shall we pray?